All right, here we go. Whoa, because the new rules, I've got to be further away from you. I don't know if I could see my notes. I'll do my best. It's lectins. I've got to move it. I'm sorry, I can't read. Can I just move it further back? Okay, that's better. Wait till you get old like me. I'm in my 50s now, so... Oh. Today's passage is very, very tricky. And so for those of you who are nerds like Peter Sanders, because I know he's got his old... Some people have old school Bibles. Peter's got an online Bible. If you've got an online Bible, the ESV will be a very helpful translation, or the New King James. So if you've got an online Bible or electric Bible, ESV... but before we kick off, I wanted to ask a question. Last week, Alan said part of being a healthy church is to have healthy teaching. So here's my question, and please come back at me because there are actually people in the room. What does the Church of God do with this truth? Last week, Alan said it's important to have it. What do we do with it? Go. What are we meant to do with this truth? Gwendy. Tell other people. What else? What are you meant to do with this? Joan. Act on it. What are we meant to do with this?
Read it.
Now that's the start. Read the truth. Tell other people. Do it. Anything else? But that's pretty thorough. I might as well just sit down because you've done my sermon. So what I wanted to do today, this passage, it's got tricky bits in it. And the things that make this tricky passage tricky is that people have interpreted it in strange ways, in my opinion. So what I want to do is this. I want to look at how the truth affected the Ephesians back 2,000 years ago. Let's look at that from a distance. Then let's zoom in on those truths for ourselves, okay? Because here's the problem. When people read the Bible, they read it to their application and they don't let it speak to the original recipients first. Does that make sense what I'm saying? So let's look at what it said to the Ephesians. When we know what it said to them, then we can look at what it says to us. I'm going to pray for our online family and for our offline family, and we'll get into it, shall we? Bow your heads with me. Father God, we thank you very much that you are trustworthy and you give us your Son and you give us your Spirit. And the thing we love the most, Lord, is this word that's written on paper in front of us is alive. And so we ask that through your living word, in the power of your Spirit, you change us to be the people we could be, the people we should be, the people that shine in a world that is hopeless and directionless. Lord, give us direction and clarity and quietness and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we say... Amen. All right, let us rock and roll. So, what should we do with the truth? Verses 1 to 4, here we go. Oop, I better get my Bible out. ESV. First of all, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There you have it in verse 1. What's the important word? First of all, the number one thing we do is pray. And you'll notice in verse 1, there's all different types of prayers. Now, the NIV says you make requests to God. The ESV says you make supplications. I don't know what supplication means, but I know what request means. And when we make a request to God, every time we pray, we're not praying to an equal. We're praying to the King of Kings, and every word we come out is a request. We're declaring what we think is good to our God, and we're asking him to do it. And sometimes he'll say, yes, your concept of good is correct. I say yes to this prayer. Other times your concept of good is narrow or wrong. I'll say no, but we are making requests to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not to an equal. And there's another word in verse 1. There's other types of prayers. Thanksgiving, in my opinion. I think thanksgiving prayer should be the majority of our prayers, as Malcolm has rightly said. I think we've got lots to be thankful for, and thankfulness is the discipline of a Christian. And especially because we believe in a living God, I feel sorry for unbelievers because they give thanks, but I don't know who you give thanks to. Who do you give thanks to if there's no God? But we can go to the King of Kings, I thank you for, and I thank you for, and God says, you're welcome, my pleasure. And the last one that hit me was an old-fashioned word. Have you ever come across the word intercession? And I love the word intercession. You ready? An intercession is a prayer that we insert into the life of another person for the benefit of that person. Does that make sense? So we Christians don't just pray for ourselves and for our benefit. We Christians pray for other people. And so for argument's sake, if Di, because you're looking at me, if I see Di going through a tough time, later on I get on my knees and I make prayer for Di on Di's behalf and for her benefit. And that is a Christian practice. It's beautiful, isn't it? But who are these people we pray for? Well, sometimes we pray for train wrecks. Remember Hymenaeus from last week? I didn't know what Hymenaeus looked like, but I figure Hymenaeus looked like Homer Simpson. You know, and in the last verse in chapter 1, Paul said to Timothy, oh man, this Hymenaeus guy, he's make a shipwreck of his life. The modern phrase now is a train wreck. You know, you say someone's life's a train wreck, you shouldn't look at it, but you can't stop because it's such a wreck. And Hymenaeus had a wreck of a life, and Paul says, you know what, you should pray for train wrecks. You ever seen a person, you ever met a Christian who just keeps making bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, and it's so easy to look at them going, oh man, they've got to get their life together. Well, Paul says, stop it, get on your knees for them, and intercede for them, and pray for them. So I'm not saying your life's a train wreck, I'm just saying out loud. But here's the interesting bit. Also, in verse 2, it says that Christians should pray for their government. Notice it's got fancy words like pray for your rulers and your kings, but they should pray for their government. And when you look at verse 2, this is what we're praying for. We Christians pray for our government that justice, and I love the word justice and quietness, that's what we pray for our government, because when you pray for justice and quietness, we expect it to rain down on the people below. It's a beautiful concept, isn't it? We want to pray for our government to do that. We want to pray for our government to allow room for godliness. Because you know what godliness is? Godliness is people reading the truth and living the truth and hence demonstrating the truth. Therefore, we want our governments to allow godliness so that people can see the truth, want the truth, grab the truth, and participate in the truth, and then share in that quietness and that stability that the truth gives. Does that make sense? It's good, isn't it? It's a great way to pray. It's not so narrow. And look at verse 3. When you pray like this, what effect does it have on God? It just pleases him. God goes, I've always wanted you to talk to me about this. I've always wanted you to talk about that train wreck person because I want to participate in helping them. I want you to pray for the government of Australia, the government of America, the government of Italy, because I want peace and quietness and justice to rain down on all people. And when you look at verses 3 and 4 very, very carefully, here's a confession of Dennis, who's not the best minister in the world. Often I pray for people's circumstances. If I know someone's in a circumstance, I'll go, dear Lord, please change that circumstance so they can be happy. I don't say those words because it sounds frightfully shallow, but that's the general direction of my prayer. And I think it's the wrong prayer. I don't think we should always be praying for people's circumstances to change to make them happy. Who gave them the circumstances in the first place? If we believe in a sovereign God. Rather, verse 3 and 4 tell us to make our prayers a little bit more precise. Verse 4 actually seems to indicate that God wants us to pray that people can be saved. Here you go. If God wants us to pray for our government and he wants people to be saved, that means we should be praying for the salvation of people in power. Now you may think, oh, okay, I'll pray for Scott Morrison. But imagine, they had to pray for Nero Caesar because he was the king at the time and the ruler of the time. Can you imagine going, you need to pray for Nero Caesar? Yes, Nero Caesar, that psychopath who's out to get you. I want you to pray that he gets saved. Wouldn't that blow them out of the water? Let's move on. What is this truth that we want raining down from the top down? Well, it's all kind of said really nicely in verse 5. It's obviously there's more truth than this, but it's a beautiful summary. It's an overview of what we believe. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man. Who is that mediator? The man Christ Jesus. What has he done? He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given in its proper time. And this truth is to influence the way the Ephesians see other people. They're meant to see all people, Nero Caesar to Hymenaeus, everyone's accountable to God because there's one God. There's not many gods. But that one God sent his son to be a ransom. Jesus Christ died for Nero Caesar. Jesus Christ died for Hymenaeus. Jesus Christ died for Donald Trump. But not only should this truth influence the way we see other people and pray for other people, as you've rightly said, I think Joan said it, the truth must also not just be read, not just be shared, but be lived. Let's look at some of the implications for the Ephesian church. Verses 8 to 15, there's a few implications, but I'll try and make them digestible. ESV version. I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Likewise, that women should also adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, and I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So number one, you ready? Men are to pray. The Ephesian men, he said to the Ephesian men, look, consequence of this truth is you're to pray. I don't know why the Ephesian men couldn't pray. Here's a few ideas. Maybe they couldn't pray because there was so much anger amongst them and quarrelling, they couldn't pray together. Because can you see in the text there, in verse 8, it's quarrelling and anger that interfered with the prayers of men. Did it mean they were fighting with each other and couldn't get together because they were so fighty? I don't know. Maybe, how about this, maybe they were so angry they couldn't pray. Sometimes men get constipated by their anger, they turn bitter and they seethe and they can't get on their knees because they're so jaded by their anger. Maybe that's it. I don't know. Or maybe it's something more insidious. Maybe the men are angry at home and violent at home, and maybe God's going, I'm not listening to you till you resolve this at home. You don't know which way it goes. All we know is God wants men to pray and men weren't praying because anger got in the way. So there's 1,000 scenarios could draw. I don't know any of them. Whatever it is, the message to the Ephesian men was, gentlemen, you've got to deal with your anger because your anger is getting in the way of you being a man and getting on your knees before me as all people should. That makes sense, doesn't it? Find your quietness. The problem with anger and quarrelling, there's no quietness. Remember, quietness was in verse 2 and 3. Men have to find their quietness. Let's go to verse 9. Can you see that I put the words therefore, you know, therefore, because of this truth, men should pray. Similarly, you'll notice in verse 9 the word similarly there. Their issue in Ephesus was anger. And he says to women, now women, the truth. The truth should impact the way you adorn yourself. Adorn yourself with the truth. That's kind of cool, eh? Again, I don't know what's happening in Ephesus. Here's a few guess. Maybe women were dressing in Ephesus in a way that made other women feel inferior. Because women, who do women dress for? Do they dress for men or for women? The answer is women. Maybe the way women were dressing were intimidating other women. And the women couldn't get together because something. Or maybe women were dressing to make themselves feel better about themselves. Let's be honest, some bling can make you feel better about yourself. Because I know I don't wear much bling, but when I feel down... Here's a confession. When I feel down, I wear a nice shirt. It's illogical, but I try and feel better about myself by changing the outside. And God's going, girls, if you want to feel good about yourself, adorn yourself with the truth. You want to look good amongst other women in a way that doesn't intimidate other women? Do good stuff. Be affected by the truth. The best adornment, you ready for this? I'm going to try and get this right. We know that God thinks that external clothes reflect the internal person. Yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? External clothes reflect the internal person. Therefore, let the internal truth of the gospel be seen in external actions. I don't say this lightly. Can I tell you right now, honestly as a man, some of the most beautiful women I've met at church are at church. And they're stunning because of their character. Absolutely stunning. You can't disagree with that, can you? Beautiful. The last one, verse 11. This was the most offensive verse in the ancient world. In verse 11, it's the only command in the passage. And the command is that women must be educated in the truth. In the ancient world, do you think women were educated generally? The answer is no. In mysterious things and powerful things like religion, do you think they're educated? No. Paul says, this is a command. I want you to make sure that women get educated in the truth. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If we believe in the truth and want the truth to saturate the church, it must saturate all members of the church, not some members of the church. Now, this is an interesting thing. It says to the ancient man, listen, mate, to the Ephesian man, the ancient, make sure that your wife and your daughter get educated in the word. If they can't read, you teach them to read. Not because reading's important, but they need to have access to my word. Make sure that happens. And Paul was saying to the ancient woman, take responsibility for your relationship with God. Get educated in the word of God. This was the offensive part. The irony is, the modern person gets offended by the second half of the verse. Submission and silence. Can I tell you a secret? Women, like men, must have the posture of a learner. What is the posture of a learner? Silence and submitting. Submitting to me? Submitting to the word. If you don't believe it, you're doing it now. Right now, everyone's silent. You're not silent out of politeness. You're silent because you're hearing the word. You're ruminating on it. You're learning. Can you see? Silence and submission is the proper posture of a learner before the word of God. It is not the posture of a woman. Do you think men learn differently? Do you think men should learn in rabble and no submission? No. Submission and silence is the posture of a learner of the word of God. And it's hard for them because we've got it good. As Malcolm said, you've got the Old Testament, you've got the Gospels, you've got the Epistles, you've got the pastoral letters, you've got the Book of Revelation. In the Church of Ephesus, they had the Old Testament. You can't have the Gospels. They weren't written yet. So they had to be very careful on learning. Now, here's the truth of the matter. While the Bible wants women to learn, it doesn't want them to teach. Now, this is where it jars for a lot of women. And you'll see that the reasons he gives are three verses, and these verses have been interpreted in very, very interesting ways. I will give you my take. I've been wrestling with this for a week and a half to make sure that I think what I'm going to say. There are three verses for three anchors. When you look at verse 13, 14, and 15, they are three anchors to the book of Genesis. Okay? Before I get to the anchors, I've summarized the book of Genesis in a coloured sheet of paper. I hope it makes sense. It's simple. God made everything by his word. Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. We are image, male and female are in the image of God. And that makes sense because God is three persons as one. And it makes sense that if we're going to reflect his image, it's diversity and unity. That makes sense. God rules by his word. He creates mankind in his image to rule over nature. There's Genesis 1. Is that a fair assessment on a coloured sheet of paper? That's the best I can do. Now, here are the three anchor points. You ready? Anchor point number one is verse 13. Paul says Adam was created first. In a team of equals, God appoints the responsibility to the husband. That's it. Got it? Adam was created first. Whether he likes it or not, God appoints him responsible in this team of equals. That's verse 13. Verse 14 says that Eve was deceived and became a sinner. This is not putting women down, this is quoting Eve. Eve said, I was deceived. Now, here was the role. God gave his word. God says, listen to my word. I've made you equals. Now listen, mate. You make sure that your girl knows my word and she'll be right. But what happened was, The serpent, in the story, the serpent turns up, and what does he get the woman to do? To question the word of God. Did God really say, come on, you don't have to trust the word of God? And unfortunately, Eve was deceived, and this happened. Everything turned upside down. Instead of listening to the Lord, the Creator, they listened to the serpent, the created. Disaster. Now let's not have a go. Where was Adam in all this? Where was he? Right beside Eve, doing nothing. Thank you, Adam. We'll have a chat when we get to heaven. The woman was deceived and the man was passive. And now everything's topsy-turvy. Now that's so. Number one, man was created first. Number two, the woman was deceived. Now number three, the text says she will be saved through childbearing. The NIV gets nervous with the singular woman and says they will be saved. I actually think she will be saved through childbearing. You ready for the third reference? In Genesis, God talks to the serpent and said, that woman's seed will crush your head. Who is this woman's seed that will crush the head of the devil? It is. Through giving birth, she will be saved by Jesus. And so for those in verse 15 who continue in faith and holiness and commitment to the son of Eve who crushes heads, it's right side up. There's my take. It doesn't do justice to the deeper theology. Please see me afterwards. It's a summary I'm trying to give. There you have it. I'm coming up to the end. I'm just watching my time. Excellent. What do we do with this? I don't know what you will do with this. Let me show you what Dennis will do with this. Here it is. So there's three issues. First of all, pray. And the prayer, our prayers must be dominated by the truth of God. No brainer. Second, men must pray, dominated by the truth of God. Deal with your anger, buddy. Get it out of the way. Women must be adorned and beautiful by the truth. And women must learn the truth, but God has appointed the husbands to be responsible for the teaching of the truth. What does Dennis do with this? This is Dennis's application. Now, lots has changed in society, and this is what it looks like for me. Dennis says to himself, do my prayers focus on God's truth for others? Prayer is not about praying for someone else to have a happy life. Sometimes a tough life is the best thing for a person. I have to make sure that my prayers for you make sure that God's truth infects you, because then the quietness and the peace and the justice will flow down like rain and dew on the ground. Secondly, forget about girls. How can I dress well? And what is Dennis Oliver adorning himself with the truth so that people don't see my saggy, baggy, middle-aged chin multiplying and my bad posture and my lack of dress sense? They don't see any of those shortcomings because they're too enamored by the word of God in my life. That's what Dennis is saying to himself. Now, thirdly, I think because the word of God is so important, does Dennis Oliver take responsibility for the learning of the truth? I am a man. I must be responsible for learning the truth. Boys flick responsibility and blame their circumstances. Men own their lives. And I think it's the same for women, is it not? And secondly, because of my role as both a husband and a father, I chose those roles. Because I chose the roles, I chose the responsibilities. Therefore, do I empower those in my care to learn? I must empower my wife to learn and do everything so she gets good at the Bible. And better than me. And I must empower, while they're in my care, I've got rid of Beck, married her off. Josh, if you're watching, all the best. She is a feisty, intelligent girl. But right now I've got Ben, and until Ben moves out, he's in my care, and I'm going to nag him to learn the word of truth. And because I chose to have a job as a minister, you are the people in my care, and I must make sure, not that you agree with me, but that you get immersed in the word of truth. Because when you're immersed in the word and reading it and passing it on, then you'll become the most beautiful person you can be. And then we become the most beautiful group of people we can be. And then in an ugly world that is hopeless with no direction, we can be something. If you have questions, give them to me later. I'm happy to address them email or face to face. I hope it's helpful. I'll pray very briefly and I'll pass it back to Malcolm. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that your word is living and is transformative. And Lord, we ask you this week that you give us the opportunity just to say and do something for you so we can see you at work changing lives. Lord Jesus, we love you for all that you are, and we ask that you make us like you in your name. Amen. Thank you, friends.